Let's open up with a word of prayer. Our gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with life and health, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus, for sending him on our behalf as our atonement, as our propitiation for our sins. We thank you that you have set apart this day for us to worship and to rest, and we ask that as we come into it, that we would lay aside the burdens, both of our regular lawful activities, as well as our sins and our burdens. We do pray that you would meet with us, as you have promised to do, that you would fellowship with us, that you would meet with us by your Holy Spirit, that we would be attuned to your promises and to your word, and that we might be encouraged, and we might seek Christ in one another as we fellowship together as a body. We do ask that you'd bless us in this hour and the next. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 21. Lord willing, I'll be with you later to teach on the New Testament. I decided I was not going to teach something in the New Testament because I'm getting ready to go there in another couple months anyway. I'll look at a particular interesting story here that Scripture presents to us. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." And they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Methelite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they all fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. It's a very interesting anecdote that's given to us here in 2 Samuel. And as you read through 2 Samuel, if you've read it, you've got the chronology. You've really got all of the history of David's reign as king. Specifically in Judah, we see the following events from 1 Samuel. After Saul is killed by the Philistines, David comes in very cautiously. In fact, we're not going to rehearse all that. Chapter 21 and some of these end chapters actually are kind of interesting because they don't seem to follow any kind of chronological order. We just have these stories, and we might call them anecdotes, holy anecdotes, that are given to us about the life of David. And this one here, it's somewhat odd in some respects from a human perspective, because It doesn't add anything to the particular history of David. We don't learn anything really about David here. But we do learn something. In addition to what we already know about Saul, we see a little bit more about Saul. But we do see the faith of David, and we see the character of God. And this is probably the highest point that we need to see is God's perspective on these events. Now notice in verse 1, it starts off, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. Now the first thing to note, and I've read some commentary on this that suggested that maybe David was dull of heart. Maybe he didn't know what was going on. I would suggest to you that perhaps we should be, and David was, cautious before assuming that something was wrong. He didn't know that something was wrong. 1 year, 2 year, on the third year, or after 3 years, it's not sure whether that's year four or in the middle of the third, but there's a famine. And so we don't know. Something providentially is out of order here. Don't be too quick to judge what the Lord is doing. But David does inquire of the Lord after 3 years and says, what's going on? First year, I didn't do anything. Second year, third year, or at least the third year, could be the fourth. David inquires of the Lord. And so he goes to the Lord and seeks to find out what is going on. Why is there a famine? Why is there no harvest? Why is there no harvest? And the Lord gives him an answer. It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Who? When? This is nowhere else recorded for us in Scripture. The only way we would know about this is because of chapter 21 of 2 Samuel. This is not recorded for us. We're actually not given a lot of Saul's history. What we do find out is that Saul is doing what most of his reign, according to Scripture? Chasing David. That's right. He's not really being a good king. He does some things. He does fight the Philistines. He does fight the enemies. He pushes back the border, no doubt. We don't want to completely be dismissive of Saul, humanly speaking. And yet he spends the majority of his time chasing after the Lord's anointed, that is David. Remember that Samuel came to his house and anointed him in 1 Samuel 16. What we have here is a story from the past. Now remember, who are the Gibeonites, by the way? Anybody remember who the Gibeonites are? Bob does. Who else knows about the Gibeonites? If you will recall all the way back when the children of Israel were coming into the land out of the Exodus in Joshua chapter 9, what did God tell them to do before they went into the land? Destroy the Amorites. Destroy these seven nations. These people are under the ban. Don't spare any of them. Kill them completely. The Gibeonites see what's happening. Jericho's been destroyed. Ai, of course, they get defeated briefly, and then God destroys Ai for them, or they destroy Ai through the Lord's help. And the Gibeonites see what's going on, and they do what? Let's put on some old clothes, some old bread, some old wineskins, and go make a treaty. And they trick the Israelites. They trick Joshua. They say, hey, we've come from our far country. We've heard that God is doing great things for you. Make a treaty with us. And instead of inquiring of the Lord, what do? They say, okay, we'll make a treaty. Well, then the very next chapter, oh, guess what? Turns out the Gibeonites are actually their neighbors. They're men under the ban. That's what they find out. But God honors their oath and expects them to honor their oath. And the Gibeonites have lived with Israel. They don't play a prominent part because Scripture is really not about these peripheral things. They're about the centrality of bringing the Messiah in, the promised land, and all the promises that are given. And so the Gibeonites are off to the side. But they are described in Joshua 9, and you can read that on your own. They're described as carriers of water and hewers of wood. They are basically a serving people. We agree to come under subjection to Israel in exchange for what? Our own lives. We were under the ban. And apparently during this time frame, Saul attempted to wipe them out because of his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. He attempts to kill them, and so apparently many of them did die, in fact, under the hand of Saul. Now notice this is God's judgment and God's assessment of what Saul is doing. Saul and his bloodthirsty house. This is not men's opinion. This is God's opinion. Saul was a bloodthirsty man. In this particular case, he shows himself particularly bloodthirsty. Israel was expected to honor this oath. Saul did not. Now, you may be asking yourself, because when you read through this passage, you may ask yourself, like I did, why wait so long? Well, there's some reasons I think there may be, and I'm willing to be teachable on this one, but as we get through the text, I want you to we'll explore some things here that hopefully will make better sense of why this event took so long and why to avenge and to atone for. So the land is under famine because of Saul's bloodthirstiness, because particularly of the bloodshed of the Gibeonites. These people, by the way, it's still... Keep in mind, these were people that were under the ban. By oath, they have now been protected. Saul has violated that oath. Saul's zeal was to do what? Is to consume all of the non-Israelites in the land. To consume all of those who were not part of that chosen people. And yet now, the people of Israel, the entire nation, is suffering a famine because God said, Saul's bloodthirsty. He's killing a people that you swore and that you swore to protect, and I would honor that. But now you've turned and you've done something. Saul's done something that he shouldn't have done. Now Saul is dead. Saul's been dead. Probably 10, 15, maybe even 20 years. We don't know for sure. We know that David reigns for 40 years. So Saul's been dead for a long time. What should this teach us? God doesn't forget. The unavenged, the unrequited, the unrepented of sin, God does not forget. That's all in my past. Doesn't matter anymore. If we haven't really repented, are they still open and for liability? I think the answer can be yes. Now, can we repent of every individual sin that we've ever committed in our lives? No. That's why we're required to repent every day and to confess our sins constantly. The point here, though, is that God does not keeps a long memory. He does not forget the sins of the past. And so a number of years are in play here, not just with Saul, but with the Gibeonites themselves, who have been in the land for at least 200, probably 400 years at this point, a long time. They've been there. Saul's zeal reminds me a little bit of what Paul says of his countrymen, the Jews, in Romans 10. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So Saul was doing the same thing. He thought he was being zealous. He thought he was doing God's work. And now, after his death, he's already, in some respects, paid for his own sins. But now God is bringing judgment on the land for sins that are that much older. So the king, verse 2, called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now, the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them. Now, verse 3, David asked them a question. David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" There's a couple different things. First, I think this seems to imply what is not said directly in verse 2 is that the Lord told David to go to the Gibeonites. It seems very unlikely that the Lord would say, the bloodthirstiness of the Gibeonites is why there's a famine, and I'll leave it up to you, David, on how it needs to be atoned for. That seems very unlikely. What's more likely is that we're not given all of the information in verse 2, and in verse 3 it makes it plain that the Lord said to David, go talk to the Gibeonites. They're going to tell you what to do. They're going to tell you what to do. Now, this is interesting for a couple reasons. I'm going to reverse this in two different ways. I'm going to say this in two different ways. First, you have David going to this non-Israelite people saying what? How do I make atonement for Israel? How do we fix the land? He's going to a non-Israelite people. That's the first thing here to note. David was told to ask them, probably, at least that this seems that way to me. But note it is the Lord that needs to be appeased. The Gibeonites need to be avenged, requited for the sins against them, and yet what? It's the Lord that's withholding famine. It's not the Gibeonites. Gibeonites have no power to do this. It's the Lord that needs to have atonement made. That's who the real issue is with. It's because of that. Now, what does this mean? This means that the Lord is heeding the Gibeonites. Take note, this is not the children of Israel. God is taking notice of what's happened to the Gibeonites, and he's punishing Israel for it. The Lord needs to be appeased. And he's put it into the hearts of the Gibeonites, I think, the remedy. Verses 4 through 6, we see both the cure, as it were, and then David's execution of it, literally. And the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. Bloodshed cannot be atoned for by perishable things, gold, silver. You can't give me a reward." For murder in the Old Testament, by, according to God's law, bloodshed is the only thing that can atone for bloodshed. That's it. Now, if there's an involuntary manslaughter, what we'd call involuntary manslaughter, there is a price to be paid. You can buy your way out. It's an accidental death. The axe head came off. Accidental death can be atoned for via money, but not direct bloodshed. Direct bloodshed has to be paid for by blood. This goes all the way back to what? To Genesis 9, probably Genesis 3. Certainly explicitly Genesis 9. "Man who sheds blood, by man his blood shall be shed." This is encapsulated into the law. It's expanded for us in the law. The Gibeonites recognize this. "We will have no money. We don't want reward. Nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." In other words, we don't want just any men from Israel. We want a specific set of men. This is another interesting point. Why don't you just kill 25% of the population? We'll be okay. Why don't you just free us? We're carriers of water and hewers of wood. Why don't you just not let us be servants anymore? Just kind of let us go our own way. They don't ask for any of those things. This is what's fairly profound about the Gibeonites and even their faith, as I'm going to show you here in just a minute, if you already haven't picked up on it in the text. Then David says, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Like I said, I think that implies, at least to me it does, is that the Lord had told him to go to the Gibeonites looking for that remedy. Then they answer the king, "As for the men who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." Now, there is a lot wrapped up in here, and this lesson was not as, the preparation time was not as lengthy as I would have prepared, given the circumstances. I hope to at least expound the high-level points here. There's much to be said. But notice what David says at the end of verse 3. "With what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" How is it that the Gibeonites can bless Israel? What is it that I need to do that the Gibeonites need to bless Israel? And the Gibeonites say what they want. They want 7 men from the descendants of Saul. Now, this is a magnificent statement of the faith, I think, of the Gibeonites. This is like the Syrophoenician woman who comes to Jesus. And she says, and what does Jesus, he said, "Heal my daughter." And what does he say? "I've only come to the children of Israel." And what does she say? "Yeah, but Lord, don't even the little dogs eat the crumbs from the table?" This is what the Gibeonites are doing. We're not asking to be free from our servitude. We're not asking for gold or money or reward or position or authority and integrate us into Israel. Give us 7 men that we may stay in Israel. We want to be blessed too. We're under the same curse. They recognize the position of Israel as being that of superior. Man, they recognize that Israel's been given superior promises. Why do you think they've been there and stayed with Israel for 400 years? "I would rather serve in Israel. I'd rather serve where God is than anywhere else. Why be on my own and be separated from God?" Now, I think this hints at all of the things that we take for granted in some respects in the New Covenant. God is with us. He's near us. He doesn't limit himself to one national group. He's expanded the gospel promises out. We don't appreciate very much, I think, sometimes, because we're so used to it, the benefits of being in the visible church, being in church. I have more to say about that here in just a minute. And so they inherently, at least in my mind, they understand their inferior position and are looking to be blessed by the superior. Check out your larger catechism on duties of the fifth commandment if you want to understand superiors and inferiors and equals. It's not the kind of language we're used to talking to today. Everyone's equal. But the confession has no problem saying there are superiors and inferiors. And in this case, the Gibeonites are the inferior, and they're looking to the superior. Israelites saying, this is what you need to do. We want to be blessed with you. We don't want to go out from you. We want to stay with you. We want to be blessed too. We want these promises, even though we're not of Israel. We're not of Israel. Now notice, at the same time, the conditions under which this is being given. The people of Israel are what? They are liable to judgment. Specifically because they've been given so much revelation. This is why they're under famine. This is why they're under famine. And so the other side of the flip coin is this is the responsibilities. When you parents, we bring our children to be baptized, what are we doing? We're acting on their behalf in faith. We're baptizing this child with the mark of the covenant. That child grows up with all the privileges. But there's also a danger there, isn't it? If they decide that they're going to wander and walk away. There's a danger. And we warn them, and we should warn them. We should warn ourselves. Because now they are in a position of judgment. They're liable to judgment if they do not meet the obligations and the requirements that God has laid out for them. So in this section here, they ask for a specific atonement for a specific act committed by a specific man. This is not a general, we don't like Israel. Israel's been mean to us. This is Saul tried to wipe us out. This is what needs to happen. So the sins of the past cannot be held in some generic way. This is a very specific thing. And I cannot get over this illusion, at least to me, in my mind, to Ephesians 2, where you Gentiles who were once separated from the covenant, strangers to the promises, have now been brought near by Jesus Christ. This prefigures that. There's an atonement that needs to be made because the outsider can come in. Now, we're not there yet. It's not complete yet. But we do see it pictured and typified here in this particular incident. David grants this at the end of verse 6. Oh, one more thing I want to point out to you just before we get to this. We will hang them at the end of verse 6 before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. Saul was chosen of the Lord. He was a bloodthirsty man. He's not a good guy. Saul wasn't a very good guy, but we still recognize that he was God's choice. We still recognize God's choice of Saul. And David says, I will give them. I got ahead of my notes here. The blessings that they enjoy as being non-Israelites, being close, it makes me concerned for our own day and age when we think about the benefit of the church being spread out into the nations and the church's witness and testimony. This is a very powerful, I think, motivation for us to be very serious about our calling as members of the church. We are salt and light. Jesus tells us that in the Beatitudes. In Matthew 5. We are salt and light. We are a city set on a hill. And if salt is no longer salty, what do you do with it? It's nothing. It's trampled out. It becomes just like all the other dirt. I know that sounds like a terrible thing to say in the context of culture, but I mean, this is our responsibility as the church, is to make a distinction between, to some degree, between us and them, but because the separation of the Jews of Israel from the rest of the nations, now the church is international. It's Jew and Gentile, one body now, together. We have more opportunities. And, of course, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. All of these things come into play here. This is just which is a brief sign. Now, I do want to talk about the specifics of who David takes to give to them to hang. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But I do want to address something Because if you're like me, when you first read this, you're like, so are we putting innocent, I'm going to use that word carefully, are we putting innocent men to death for the sins of their great-great-grandfather or maybe their grandfather? Is this what's going on here? It's a valid question. It's a valid question. Exodus 20, 5 says that the sins of the father passed down the third and fourth generation. It's in the context of worship. It's in the context of the second commandment. And yet we have Deuteronomy 24, 16 and Ezekiel 18, 20 that the son is not going to be held liable or responsible for the sins of the father. You don't execute sons for their father's sins, and vice versa. You don't execute them for that. This is what God is saying, by the way, in Ezekiel 18, where he's basically said, when people are like, so are we dying for our father's sins? And the answer is no, you're dying for your own. You're just as rebellious as they were. This gives us an important clue. And by the way, this is a debate, as it were, that's been going on. Remember in John chapter 9, where they see a man born blind? What was the question what the disciples asked? So who sinned, him or his parents? This is still going on. This kind of conversation is like, well, the reason that kid looks the way he does is must be because of his parents. Well, maybe. But let's not be too hasty in our judgment. So are these men responsible? Well, covenantally, to some degree, they are. There is a relevancy, and I think it's applicable. And to the degree that a son, we'll use son, daughter would be applicable as well, if they carry on in the sins of their fathers, then what? They're certainly liable for the very same sins. Hello, you've taken them upon yourself. Now, covenant promises also work the same way, but actually much better. Sin will get worse and worse in subsequent generations. Righteousness, according to the promise of the Holy Spirit, is going to do what? It's going to increase. We want our children to be more righteous than we are, to the degree that we can claim any. We want our children not to be burdened by some of the stuff that maybe we were in our youth. We want our children to struggle to say, yeah, I grew up in a Christian home. I can't tell you, I've been on the session several times now, and these interviews with some of our young people saying, I don't really know when I came to Jesus. I've just always known him. That's a great testimony. We should not be ashamed of that. That's a great testimony. We should not be ashamed of that at all. That's a good testimony. So a son received the promises of grace and life, signified and sealed in baptism. He accepts that promise as his own. This is why we separate between the sacraments. Baptism, when they're younger, they put the sign. The Lord's Supper is the sign and sealing of what? Of that signal, of the same sacrament, really the same word, promise, but that of maturity. Take and eat. I'm conscious of what I'm doing. An infant is not conscious of what he is or she is doing. But they can appropriate those promises. So I'll ask my question again. Can men be held liable for the sins of their father? And the answer is to the degree that they carry on and persist in those sins. To the degree that they carry on and persist in those sins. There may be sins, and I think that there are sins that are unique to families. Families that are maybe tend to anger or tend to drunkenness or tend to infidelity, adultery. All these, we could go down through the list. Maybe there's inclined to be rebellious to parents, etc., etc., etc. That generation has to say, I'm repudiating that sin. I know that it's working in me, but now I need to pray for grace all the more harder not to let that sin overtake me. Now, why do I go into this lengthy exposition here? Because of this. I'm going to skip, I won't skip over verse 7. So verse 7, King spares, this is David spares Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan. Remember, Jonathan, the last time that he and David met, he said what? Be kind to my house. Jonathan saw the judgment that was coming on Saul. He saw the judgment that was coming out of his own father's house. And he said, remember me. Remember me. Make a promise to take care of my family. Make a plead, David, I abjure you, take an oath to take care of my family, my extended family. And David does. And of course, Mephibosheth later eats at the king's table. And we won't go into the whole thing about Absalom and all the other stuff that happened around there. There were mentioning things. Mephibosheth seems innocent of those things. So he spares Mephibosheth. That is a really hard name in English to pronounce, by the way. But in verse 8 and 9, well, 8 in particular, we see the names. The king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, obviously a popular name right around that time. We've got two Mephibosheths in the same verse. So just in case you parents were looking for any names for your children, I would maybe not recommend this one. But the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, who she bore to Saul. She's a concubine, as we find out. If you know your Old Testament history. And then you have the five sons of Michael. And it says Michael here, but remember, Michael was childless by David, and she was given to another man briefly. But this is not descendants of Saul. What we do, I think, have, and there seems to be a textual variant, this is Merib. Remember, Merib was supposed to be given to David, the oldest daughter. Remember the bloody dowry that David had, the 100 foreskins of the Philistines, which is, we don't want to think on that one too much, but he's supposed to get the oldest daughter, and Saul's like, he did it. I'm going to give my oldest daughter to somebody else. So Merib is actually the one who married Adriel. So her sons, five sons. So you have seven sons from two mothers here, and David takes them, delivers them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hang them on the hill before the Lord. And they all fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days of the beginning of the barley harvest. Are these men innocent? Are these men innocent? I think my answer has to be no, they're not. The Lord does not kill innocent people. There's no other conclusion, at least for me. I mean, I'm again willing to be taught. I'm sure someone could take a contrary position to argue otherwise. This is not justice, though. For God to kill these men would be unjust in some respects, specifically because this is a specific atonement for a specific act. We're not talking about general innocence. We might say that we're innocent of that particular crime, but we're not innocent. We understand that. This is not a generic thing. He's not just killing randomly these descendants of Saul. The reason I went into this lengthy exposition about whether sons can be held liable for their father's sins is if they persist in them. And my belief here, and I think how we have to read this, is that the sons have persisted in this ungodly behavior. Now, are they actually murdering people the way Saul was? No, they don't have the authority to do that. But they do, and they can have what? Hatred in their heart, which is the same as murder. Matthew chapter 5, if you've hated your brother, you've actually committed murder. These men very well may be, and I think that they are haters. It's not a sin that gets a lot of press or popularity, or it's certainly not visible. You know, we like the things that are really easy to point out. Again, I'm willing to be taught here. But it does not seem like justice. It is not justice, certainly not on God's part, to kill these men for something that their grandfather or their great-grandfather did. This also, at least in my mind, explains why there's so much time between this event and the actual events of Saul's killing of the Gibeonites. Who in Saul's house exemplified some godliness? Well, we just talked about him, Jonathan. There was probably, and is, and was at the time, some residual righteousness within the house of Saul. Ishbosheth is another tongue twister in the English language. Was made king instead of David. And David, when they go in, when his supposed friends go in, they cut off his head and bring the head to David and say, hey, look what we did, David. You get to be king now. David says, you went in an innocent man's house, and killed him while he's on his bed? You expect me to reward you for that? Are you crazy? He kills him on the spot. So you have yet another innocent man. My point of saying that is that there seems to be some residual righteousness left in Saul's house that is now expired. Beware if God does not bring you punishment for your sins at that moment. I committed a sin. There's no punishment. I guess I'm okay. Beware. Now, I think that can be, certainly is mitigated. David's sins followed him in some respects for the rest of his reign, especially after Bathsheba. But David was repentant, and despite the fact that he had all kind of trouble, that the Lord blessed him and watched over him, despite all of his sorrow and difficulty, Saul's house seems to be losing its capital of righteousness. This capital of goodwill, this capital, all this stuff that he had, is now been expired. This is why I think there is so much time between the actual event and the execution of judgment here. So I do think that these men are guilty of hatred, which again is the same as murder. And you may say to me, that still doesn't seem fair. You're going to put to death a man for hating as opposed to murdering? Well, there will be unrepentant men who hate who will go to hell, because they have in fact committed murder. This is from the mouth of our Lord Jesus. This is from the mouth of our Lord Jesus. If you've looked at a woman to commit lust with her, you committed adultery. If you hate a man in your heart, you've committed murder. The act itself is only the culmination of a sin that's already been growing. It's already there. So they hang them on the hill before the Lord, and they all fell together, and they're put to death in the days of the harvest, the first days of the beginning of barley harvest. Now, I'm not sure if we can put the end of verse 9 and verse 14 together, that God heeded the prayer. It may be that with their death, there was a great crop that came about. That now the famine has ended. The prayers have been heard. The land has been healed. But notice the in between here. Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth, spread it for herself on the rock. From the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. This is probably several months. The bodies are there. Now, only it's said of Rizpah that she does this. Her two sons have been killed. They may have been a comfort to her. Maybe she was an old woman, probably was. Seems like a hard thing. It does seem like a hard thing. Her sons have been taken away. She spreads out sackcloth. Now, in Israel, bodies are not supposed to be out longer than a day. Remember that the Pharisees came to the Romans and said, you need to take those bodies down. Passover's coming. Take down the bodies. So if they're not dead yet, go break their legs. That's why they took them down. These bodies stay up. There's a specific atonement that's being made. This seems to be a special case. A special case. But Rizpah honors her sons and did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. So their bodies are not defiled, as it were, by the animals, just the elements. David hears of it, or he's told what she does. And David does something really interesting in response. He goes and gets the bones of Saul and Jonathan, who are at Jabesh Gilead. You remember the story? Jonathan and Saul are killed. The Philistines grab their bodies, take their heads, strap the bodies to the wall in Bethshan. It's a place in Philistia. Look, here's our enemies. We've killed them. So Jonathan and Saul are hanging on the wall. The men of Jabesh Gilead, whom Saul had rescued, remember that's first, really Saul's first public act of as a king. He saves the men of Jabesh Gilead. They were going to be having their eyes put out, if you remember that. They go and they steal the bodies. And David later commends them for doing that, for taking care of the man who had taken care of them. David himself here brings up the bones of Saul and Jonathan. They had been in Jabesh Gilead. And he buries them in the land of their fathers, in the tomb of Kish, who is Saul's father, Jonathan's grandfather. And they take the other bodies and they also bury them all together. And so they bury 9 men, 2 of which have been dead and buried for a long time, and then the 7 who had been hanging for what seems like several months. And they bury them. The other men may have been married in the tomb. It doesn't say that specifically. It says that, verse 14, that Saul and Jonathan, his son, were in the tomb of Kish's father. So they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. God heeded the prayer for the land. I'm not sure. Ben and I were talking about this last night. I don't have a good answer for you on maybe the purpose of Saul and Jonathan being taken out in this particular incident. It seems to me that he is honoring their office without honoring them. He's certainly honoring Jonathan. Jonathan had never held the office of king, and Jonathan is a very righteous man, as we know, a man of great faith and great courage. But Saul was the anointed. David never lifted his hand against Saul, never. He thought about it and felt guilty about even cutting out the corner of Saul's robe. Now, in the 5 minutes I have left, I have 2 major points that I want us to think about. Some application. The first is, the sins of the past are not forgotten by God. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament was in place to do what? To point us to that one final sacrifice. And so what we read here in 2 Samuel 21 is impossible in our day and age. There is no more need for sacrifice. All the blood, as Pastor Chris has said on multiple occasions, that needs to be shed has been shed in the Lord Jesus. This is where we find atonement. I keep pointing back to the sacraments because that's where we find it in the Word, in the promise, and this signed and sealed for us. So we cannot emulate David. This is hardly imitative. We cannot make restitution in this way. But as Christian people, as Christian men and women, we should repent of personal, familial, tribal, national, and ecclesiastical sins and plead the blood of Christ because he has made a full atonement. Not just for Saul or for the sons of Saul making atonement, as it were, but these are signs of that final atoning blood that Christ shed on Calvary and the mercy that we find in him. But keep in mind, a people whose God is not the Lord has no remedy. There is no way to atone. There is no way to atone. The sins of the past are going to remain unrequited short of looking to Christ. This is why we're going to go out and preach the gospel to all nations, because they need atonement. People need atonement. So the sins of the past are not forgotten, but we should seek atonement in the Lord Jesus. Seek hope. Seek him by faith. The second point I want to make to you and to leave you with this, and this is I've already brought this up a couple times, but I'll remind you again, that the Gibeonites, who were a people under the ban, who were anathema to be killed, find salvation and atonement and mercy in the Old Testament, well, really in both, but in Jesus Christ. Israel was the church in the Old Testament. They said, we don't want to leave the church. We want to be here. We don't want to be on our own. We want to be here. God is cursing the land because of what's happened. Here's what we need to do. We found sanctuary here in the church. We're repenting of our sins. This is the way we are. This is the way we are. Now, this is really tempting because every one of us, I think, in this room are Gentiles. We were once separated. We were once like the Gibeonites, separated out. We have no special birthright, no special privileges. We've been brought in by what? By the atoning work of Christ. We've been brought in. We were separated. If we've forgotten this, then we need to repent of our presumption and our arrogance. These are not ours by birthright. These are gifts of God. Saul's zeal was completely misplaced and completely condemned, required atonement. We, as the people of God, will be shown mercy according to the measure that we have been shown mercy. You will be merciful, and I will be merciful to those whom come into contact with us to the degree that we've been shown mercy. So we should live as people who've been shown mercy. Saul's house had repudiated that by their actions. Saul's actions and probably that of his sons, which is why they died. But the Gibeonites clung to it. We need to be like the Gibeonites. We need to be like the Gibeonites, clinging to that promise. I'm okay with being a servant. I'm here in the house of God. I'm close. That's what I want to leave you with today. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these promises of Scripture. We thank you for the example of David, for the Gibeonites, and even we are warned by the example of Saul and even his sons and grandsons, perhaps, as we read these things. We do pray that you give us wisdom to understand them, and that we, especially in our day, in this day of greater promises, this great day of greater fulfillment, that we would look to the Lord Jesus as our atoning sacrifice, that we would be merciful as you have been merciful to us, and we know that your mercy to us knows no bounds. Bless us in the next hour as we worship you in spirit and truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.